Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 13 today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, we're thinking about the topic, and in conclusion, we've been working our way through the pattern prayer of Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, in a series entitled Touching Heaven, Prayer That Moves the Heart and the Hands of God. We've been learning how it is that we ought to pray, how it is that we pray in such a way to move God, to see Him work. Now, we have a promise from God's Word that there are certain prayers He just won't hear. There are certain kinds of prayers that God will not hear. And there are certain ways in which we pray that will not move God. But we have also a promise from God's Word that there are prayers He will hear, and that there are certain ways in which we pray that are guaranteed to move the heart and to move the hands of God. We want to touch God. We want Him to hear us. We want Him to be moving as we are in line with His will. And so that's what we've been thinking about. Today, we're going to focus on one phrase at the end of verse 13. Now, as we've done along the way in our series, we've not just read the one phrase we focused on, but we've backed up and looked at verses 9 through 13 to set the entire context. And I want to do that again today. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read the entire pattern prayer that Jesus has given us to set context and then learn how it is we ought to end our prayers and what the ending of our prayers should remind us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Father, your word is powerful. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. Your Holy Spirit has inspired men to write, and your Holy Spirit enables us to understand. And what we desire now is an understanding of your truth that we might be like Jesus. Thank you for your love in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've heard from pilots, and I've also read that the two most important skills in flying an airplane are takeoff and landing. How the flight begins and then how the flight ends. Now, this is certainly true in aviation, but I think it's also true in other areas of our lives. A literary work oftentimes is determined to be good, not only by how it begins, but also how it ends, right? Who wants to watch a movie that begins well, but ends poorly? I mean, oftentimes we will say, that's a bad movie, not because of how it ends or what's going on in the middle, but because it just doesn't end the way we want it to end. Who remembers a speech that begins well with power, persuasive power, but then just kind of comes to an abrupt halt or just disappears into confusion? And this is true also of mountain climbing. I mean, most climbers know the axiom that reaching the top is optional, coming down is mandatory. It's not about how you start, it's about how you end. And this is true also, I believe, of our prayers. The pattern prayer of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 teaches us, I think, this very important truth. The prayer begins well. It begins with God, our Father who is in heaven. But it also ends well. It ends with God. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Amen. Now, don't let the title of my sermon confuse you. And in conclusion, this isn't the end of our series. We're going to continue over the next several weeks thinking about prayer and how to pray in such a way that touches God. But this is the conclusion of our study of the patterned prayer. Jesus is kind of wrapping it up. He's giving us a benediction that reminds us of how we ought to pray. He's kind of putting a bow on it. And he's teaching us the attitude with which we ought to come to the Lord in prayer. And that's what I want us to think about today. This summation that looks back, but then this reminder, hey, in your prayers, this is the attitude with which you come to God in prayer. Now, before we dive into the text, I think I need to address the elephant that's in the room. Because some of you are going, Yeah, I don't have this last phrase in my Bible. Some of you have been wanting to ask me, why don't I have that last phrase in my Bible? Some of you have even said, why don't I have that last phrase in my Bible? And I've answered for some of you. For others, I've said, hang on, I'm going to address it. So if you're reading the English Standard Version or the New International Version, this is how your verse 13 ends. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it just stops right there. If you're reading the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading, or maybe the Holman Christian Standard, it ends with the familiar, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, but it's probably in brackets, or it's in parentheses, or maybe it's even italicized. If you're reading the King James or the New King James, it's there, but probably all the versions, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the Holman, the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, probably somewhere, either in a margin note or in a footnote, there is a little statement, something like this. It says, these verses are not found in the earliest and best Greek manuscripts. Or it might say something like this, some late Greek manuscripts add the words, and yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So, what do we make of this? It's in some Bibles, it's not in other Bibles. What do we make of all this? Well, I can say with virtually 100% certainty that the phrase, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is not textual. It does not appear in the earliest and best Greek manuscripts. It's just not there. And there's nothing you can do to make it be there. It's just not there. It also doesn't appear in Luke's parallel account in Luke chapter 11. He gives us a version of the Lord's Prayer, and it's just not there. This phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. You can't find it. The early church fathers, they had this practice of writing commentaries about biblical texts. Now, the church fathers, they were the early church leaders, the earliest church leaders after the apostles. They were the men who faced the persecution that Jesus promised would come. They were kind of the pioneers that took the gospel around the world, and they were the first and really maybe the greatest theologians the church has today, apart from those first disciples. Those men, as they went out, as they were persecuted, as they were planting churches, establishing churches, strengthening existing churches, they would write letters just like Paul. Letters to churches to encourage them. But they would also write letters to teach the church. Now, they didn't write Bible. They didn't write Scripture. And they didn't pretend to do that. They took texts that already existed, and they wrote commentaries about those texts. Much like we have commentaries today, they were writing commentaries for the early church. And many of their writings are preserved. We have them. If you have a Bible software on your computer or your iPad called Logos, you probably have access to writings of the early church fathers. You can go to public libraries or Christian libraries and you can find volumes of the writings of the church fathers. They had this interesting practice as they wrote their letters and they wrote their commentaries. The practice was to include Scripture and then to comment on it. And so we have commentaries from 100, from 150 on the Lord's Prayer. And every early church father ends their comments with the phrase, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They just didn't know it. The very first appearance of this phrase is from a Greek text from the late 4th and early 5th century. So we're talking about 400 years after Matthew would have written the Gospel of Matthew. And in the later versions, in the later manuscripts, it appears in various forms. For example, some manuscripts have, yours is the kingdom, period. Some have, yours is the kingdom and the glory, period. Some have, yours is the kingdom and the power, glory, period. Some have, yours is the power and the glory, period. All kinds of forms. Here's what that tells us. That even in the later manuscripts, they weren't quite certain what was said and if it even belonged in the text. So I can say with 100% certainty it's not textual to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. But I can also say with 100% certainty it is biblical. Now, what do I mean by that? If it's not here in Matthew 6, 13, how can it be biblical? Well, there's nothing in that phrase that contradicts what we have here. Nothing. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever is a truth that isn't contradictory of anything that we find in Scripture. In fact, that phrase is most likely based upon a biblical text. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David had wanted to build the temple to the Lord. You remember the story. He had a house for himself, and he said, it's not right that I have a house, but the Lord doesn't. And so he was going to build a temple, and the Lord spoke to the prophet Nathan. Nathan went to David and said, hey, here's the deal. The Lord doesn't want you to build a temple. You're a fighter. You have blood on your hands. You're not a worshiper, which is interesting, isn't it? Because most of the Psalms were written by David. But the Lord said, no, you have blood on your hands. You're not the one to build the temple. Your son will build it. But you have a part, and your part is this. Collect the materials. Call the people to give. And as they give, you collect it. And when you're dead and gone, and Solomon is on the throne, he'll take what you've collected, and he will build a house for me. And so David called the people to give, and they gave. And so when all the offering had been brought, the Bible says that David blessed the Lord. This is in 1 Chronicles 29. He blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. That's very important. Everybody was gathered so they could hear what David was saying. In the assembly of all the people, David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. You can hear in that, can't you, the benediction of Matthew 6:13. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So, this leaves us with two questions. If it's not textual, but it is biblical, question number one, why didn't Jesus say it? I mean, if adding a benediction is biblical, and all Jews added benedictions to their prayer, why didn't Jesus add one? Well, that's just purely speculation on my part. There are others who would agree with me, and there are others who would disagree with me, but I tend to believe that the reason Jesus didn't add a benediction is because he never, ever intended for us to pray the Lord's Prayer as written. We talked about this already. He said, pray in this way. It was a model. It was a pattern. I don't know much about sewing, but I do know this. No woman buys a pattern and wears the pattern, right? That's not what you do. With the pattern, you make something else that you do wear. So Jesus never intended for us to pray the prayer. Adding a benediction would have signaled for us, oh, we should pray this prayer. And Jesus never intended for us to pray the prayer. So why didn't he add it? I think that's the reason. The second question is, if it's not original to Matthew 6:13, then how did it end up in our text anyway? Well, in the early second century, there was a document that was written by a number of these church fathers that we've talked about. It was called the Didache. And the Didache was a document not commenting on text, not written to churches to encourage them as Paul did, but rather it was a manual of how to do church. It was the early church fathers saying, hey, in general, this is how we practice church. And there are several paragraphs, one right after the other, that address various practices within the church. How to baptize, how to take the Lord's Supper. There's a section on fasting and prayer. And it's these church leaders saying, hey, in your church, when you gather, this is how you practice fasting and prayer. And they have there, in that little section, the Lord's Prayer. And this is how it ends on the section instructing the church. This is how you do prayer. It ends this way. Yours is the power and the glory forever. You see, it doesn't end exactly like 6:13 does, but it is a benediction. Now remember, this was a manual written not commenting on Scripture, but saying, hey, when you pray, it's good to add a benediction. And say something like this at the end of your prayer. Now, that was in the late first, early second century. There were a group of copyists, scribes, who would write down Scripture. The manuscripts would be passed from one generation to the next, one scribe to the next, and it was their job to write it. There were some scribes who took this approach. If we think that something we read might have been original, we're going to include it because we never want to be accused of not including Scripture. There were another set that said, no, we would never want to add to Scripture. So if there's any question that something is original, we're not going to include it. So you've got late manuscripts. Early manuscripts, it's not there. Late manuscripts, it fall into two categories. Those that were copied by guys who said, hey, this is questionable, and I never want to stand before God and be accused of adding to Scripture. So they didn't add it. There's another group, late, that said, hey, we think this could be original, but we don't know. But we never want to stand before God and be accused of leaving Scripture out. So we're going to add it and leave it to the reader to decide. And you can look at those manuscripts in which it was added, and many of them, they'll have an asterisk beside the phrase. Now, you can't look at the bottom and see a footnote like today in our books, but that asterisk was a way of saying, this is questionable, but we included it anyway. You can also find some where in the side column, there are comments that question the authenticity, but we include it anyway. So it got in our text because there were a group that said, it might be, we don't want to lose it. So where does that leave us? Well, I have zero problem affirming that this isn't textual, but I have zero problem preaching because this is a biblical truth. We find it elsewhere in Scripture, and I think it's a very, very good reminder of how it is we ought to pray, an attitude in which we ought to come to the Lord. Now, that was a long, drawn-out introduction to answer what I believe to be a very, very important question. If your Bible doesn't have it, well, it's just following textual evidence. If your Bible does have it, it's just following biblical principles elsewhere, and that's a good thing. So I'm going to preach it today as Bible, maybe not Matthew 6:13, but that's where it happens to be in our Bible. I'm going to preach it as Bible because it's a truth taught elsewhere. And it's a good reminder that as we are praying, to look back over our prayer and make sure our prayer has been uttered with this kind of attitude. We find that, first of all, there is a reminder for an attitude of prayer with a proper perspective. When we begin prayer, we should have a proper perspective. But when we're looking back as we've prayed, we need to be reminded, is this a prayer uttered with a proper perspective? Now, I suspect most of us, including myself, we begin our prayers thinking about ourselves, right? We may say, oh, Lord, but we have a prayer list either in our mind or written down of things we want, things we need. We're making a beeline to us, right? Oh, dear God, I need this and this and this and this and this. We're thinking about us. But this little phrase is a reminder that it's not about us. It's about God. The Lord's Prayer begins with God, our Father, and ends with God. Yours is the kingdom. Verse 13, the word yours in the Greek is all the way at the beginning of the phrase. Now, in English, it's very common for us to put the noun or the pronoun at the beginning of a sentence. In Greek, not so much. And so if someone wanted to emphasize a person, an object, they would move that noun or the pronoun to the beginning of the phrase for emphasis. And so when you read this in Greek, yours is at the beginning. It's the biblical writer's way of saying, hey, everybody take note. Prayer isn't about us. We shouldn't come to prayer with the perspective that I'm going to get stuff and this is all about me. We come to God in prayer reminded that it's all about Him. And if we do come with a your mentality in prayer, it eliminates selfish kinds of prayers. We no longer come to the Lord in prayer with a selfish prayer for our own possessions, stuff. I need this and I want that and give me this and give me that. We no longer come to the Lord with a selfish perspective of our own plans. This is what I want to accomplish and I want to do this and I want to go here and you make it happen, God. Or even our own selfish purposes. At the end of my life, this is what I want to have achieved and this is the legacy I want to leave. If we're coming with a your perspective, we're never coming with a give me this, allow me to do that, may people remember me for having done this. Now, James, he tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If that's true, and by the way, it is, then shouldn't we be seeing God move because we've prayed? But if we're honest, wouldn't we admit that we do a lot of praying and we oftentimes don't really see God act? And I think maybe the reason that is so is because we approach God with an our attitude rather than a your attitude, right? Our needs are important. Our plans are important. Our purposes are important. Gimme, 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 rather than, hey, first and foremost, at the beginning, at the middle, at the end, everything, Lord, is all about you. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 5, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you ask with an our attitude and you don't get. But when you ask with a your attitude, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. One of the greatest Christological statements in all the Bible is found in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And you're going, what's Christological mean? Well, that just means about Jesus. This statement that is profound about who Jesus is, who he was. We know he was man, right? He came into the world, born of a virgin, and that's affirmed. But listen to what Paul affirms about Jesus in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. We're like, yeah, that's right. That's who Jesus is. And we celebrate that. We affirm that. Because we believe that he was 100% man and yet 100% God. But listen to how Paul ends verse 16. All things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him. Everything is for him. So Paul tells us that everything is not about us. It's not an our creation. It's a your creation. It's all for him. And this final little phrase is a reminder of that, looking back at prayer. This little benediction says, oh, everything you've prayed should be for him. It's not about us. It's all about him. That'll revolutionize the way you pray. Think about everything you pray for, everything you pray about, everything. It's all about him. This little phrase is a reminder that we should come with an attitude of proper perspective, but also an attitude of proper power. Verse 13 says, yours is the kingdom and the power. Two different words, kingdom and power, but they come together for a common focus. Now, we've already talked about kingdom. In verse 10, Jesus said, your kingdom come. And when we talked about kingdom in verse 10, I pointed out that the kingdom of God speaks of God's authority. It speaks of his rule. It speaks of his ever-expanding, saving dominion. It speaks of the work that he is about, seeking and saving that which is lost. And power highlights the enablement that gets kingdom work done. So with this phrase, yours is the kingdom and the power, we have a reminder of what should occupy and enable all of our lives. Everything. All of our lives, in totality, should be about the ever-expanding power of God to seek and to save that which is lost. Everything you think, everything you do, everything you say, all of your life should be lived through that lens, the ever-expanding saving kingdom of God. So at home, all of our lives is to be about the kingdom. Maybe in your home you have a spouse that's not a believer, a husband or a wife, maybe a child, maybe a parent. Under your roof is someone who doesn't know Christ. Everything about your life in your home is to be played out, to be lived out, so that that person who doesn't know Jesus will become a part of his kingdom by trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. That should be what consumes how you live. In your home, at work. Maybe you have coworkers that don't know Jesus. Maybe it's an equal that works beside you. Maybe it's a boss that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe it's someone under you that answers to you that isn't a follower of Christ. How you work, how you lead, how you answer to a boss, everything about how you work should be done in such a way that that person sees God in you and is pulled into his kingdom by faith in trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Maybe it's school. A classmate doesn't know Jesus. A teacher doesn't know Jesus. A teammate doesn't know Jesus. Everything about how you do school, whether it's elementary school or high school or college, how you conduct yourself in the classroom, how you study, how you interact, your extracurricular activities, everything about your school life is to be lived in view of the kingdom of God and its ever-expanding saving power over those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. In your extracurricular activities, playing golf, fishing, sewing, shopping, whatever it is you do, everything about how you live is to be lived in light of his ever-expanding kingdom to bring people into saving faith in Christ. And listen, we have a big job, but we're not in it alone. Kingdom and power. Power focuses on his ability in us to do the thing that we can't do. So having a kingdom and power attitude in prayer kind of reorients all of our life, right? It reorients everything about who we are and what we do. We can't divide life up into the secular and the spiritual. I climb mountains, not very spiritual. But I can use mountain climbing, rock climbing, fishing, playing golf. No, it's not possible to use golf to reach people for Jesus, because no one would ever come to know Christ when you're slinging a golf club across the course. And that's kind of how I play. Unintentional? No, it's pretty intentional. But you get my point, right? Everything. Our life is reoriented from a kingdom perspective, seeing that God wants to work in us and through us wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to reach people for Jesus. And he gives us the power to do it. I can't do that. That's not me. That's not even my attitude. I'm just going to be real honest and be real transparent. In America, in our country, it's unacceptable. Culturally, it's unacceptable to speak to someone else about spiritual things. I'm not saying it's biblically wrong, because it's not. But we live in a culture that says, hey, that religion's kind of private. Don't talk about that. Don't tell me about your religion, and I won't tell you about mine. Now, in other parts of the world, it's very common. Everything is spiritual. They may not be Christ followers, but everything is spiritual, and they're good to talk about spiritual things. But in America, it's just not acceptable. And we have allowed, let me rephrase that, I have allowed the culture to settle in over me. Maybe you can agree with me, maybe not. The culture to kind of settle in over us, and it feels awkward to go up to someone and say, hey, let me talk to you about eternity and your spiritual life and whether you know Jesus or not. I just don't have the desire to do it in my flesh. In my flesh. But you see, his power gives me a desire to want to do that. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. There are conversations I have where I'm confused. A person has objections. I don't know where to go next, but somehow what comes out of my mouth is the very thing that needs to be said, and that's not because of my brain. Lord knows it's not because of my brain. It's because of his power. Listen, the older I get, the more I fall in love with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he didn't say work for it, because you can't work for it. But if you're saved, he says, live it out. That's what it means to work it out. So the responsibility falls to us. I'm saved. I have a responsibility to live out what salvation is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will, that's desire. So in my flesh, I don't want to share the gospel, but God is working in me to give me the desire to go to that lost person and say, hey, let me talk to you about Jesus. It is God who is at work in you both to will, that's desire, and work, that's power, that's ability. So you see, we have to have this proper perspective of God's power in our prayers. Looking back, are we praying? All of our prayers, can all of those things, can they fall in line with this kingdom, ever-expanding kingdom work of leading people to Jesus? Hey, I need money. How are we going to use that money? I need a car. How are we going to use that car? I need clothes, Lord. How are we going to use our clothes? Do all those things we've asked for fall in line with this idea of God's ever-expanding kingdom and his power to do the work he's called us to do? This little phrase reminds us of a proper perspective, proper power, but then finally, it reminds us of an attitude we should have in proper purpose. In the end, this answers the question, why we pray and why we live. The prayer ends this way: yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Listen, we don't pray to get stuff. We may ask for some things, but we're not praying with our ultimate purpose to get stuff. We're not praying with our ultimate goal to get direction from God. We're not praying with our ultimate goal even to be right with God. We pray and we live for this ultimate purpose, the glory of God. That's why we are here. Rick Warren wrote a little book that millions of people have read, Purpose-Driven Life. It's simple, and yet it's profound in its simplicity. In the book, he simply says, you're here to bring glory to God. Name anything, anything you think, anything you do, any place you go, name it. There, you're to bring glory to God. And that's what the final phrase in this prayer reminds us. We are here for the express purpose of bringing glory to God. Now, glory is a great and a beautiful biblical word. Glory refers to the manifest presence of God on earth. Just being able to see that there is a God and to see that He is all around us. It speaks of calling attention to God. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see over and over and over how God's glory is manifest in creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Birds flying through the air point to the creative glory of God. Trees growing, flowers blooming, snow falling, which is going to happen this week, by the way. All that points to the creative power of God. Everything in creation reveals God's glory. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was out tending his father-in-law's sheep. And I can just imagine how it might have been as he was tending those sheep and he looked up on a little hill and he saw a bush that was on fire. I thought, well, that's interesting. Somebody set that bush on fire. And so he just kept tending the sheep and he expected, like we would, that after a fire burns for a while, it begins to consume that which is on fire and the fire eventually would grow smaller, right? But he keeps looking at the bush and it's not consumed and the fire's not getting smaller. There's something different about this bush. And so he goes over to take a look at it, and as he gets close, the Lord says, Mo, stop, take your shoes off. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. And the Bible says that the glory of the Lord was shown in that bush. Moses realized, this is about the presence of God. The pillar of fire that guided Israel by night, the cloud by day in Exodus 13 revealed the glory of God. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from the Lord, the Bible says that the glory of God hovered over the top of that mountain. The Jews down at the base looked up and they saw this visible evidence. God's up there. And they were afraid and even concerned that Moses may not return because the glory of God revealed He is here. The New Testament tells us that the glory of God has been revealed in Jesus. John 1:14, we saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of these manifestations called people and continue to call people today to recognize the power and the presence of God. And we humans, we've been given the responsibility to reveal the glory of God. But unlike all of the rest of creation, we've not only been given the responsibility, we've been given the choice. Jesus, of the responsibility, says in John 17:22, the glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. That's our responsibility, reveal the glory of God. Romans 9:23, speaking of those who deserve wrath, God's wrath, Paul says we were shown mercy. He did so, speaking of God, showing mercy, to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. We've been created to reveal the saving glory of God. We have that responsibility, but unlike birds, unlike trees, unlike flowers, unlike fish, unlike the rest of creation, we have a choice as to whether or not we reveal the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Man, that's heavy. All? Everything? Everything I do? Everything I say? Every action? Everything? Yeah. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what this little benediction reminds us. As I look back over my prayer life, if God answers everything I've prayed for, will it reveal His power and presence in and through me? if he gives me what I've asked for, will people go, wow, God's good. There is a God. All that we do for the glory of God. Jesus in Matthew 5:16 reminds us of this truth when he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So if people could see everything you do, if people could see every thought that races through your mind, if people could hear every word that you speak, would it reveal to them the power, the presence, the glory of God? Let me remind you, do all to the glory of God. So every day matters. Everything we do matters. Every place we go matters. Every thought matters. Every word we speak matters for the glory of God. Now, you might be ahead of me going, wait a minute. If everything's supposed to be about him, then what about me? Can I pray for myself? Is it okay to ask for stuff? Well, sure. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember, he's teaching us how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. It's okay to pray about what we need. Forgive us our debts. It's okay to pray about our spiritual needs. Do not lead us into temptation. It's okay to pray for spiritual strength. Sure, it's okay to pray for ourselves. But when we pray for ourselves, what this benediction teaches us, looking back at how we've prayed for ourselves, we're praying for ourselves in light of a previous commitment we've made to his kingdom, his power, and his glory. Now, here's the beautiful part of all of this. While everything seems to be God-focused, and it is, Jesus ends chapter 3 by reminding us, when you pray this way, all about God, he's so good, that when you make everything about him, then he takes care of you. He said in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness and all of these things. What things? All those things that you need. The daily bread, the forgiveness, the ability to forgive others, spiritual direction and strength in the midst of the battle. All of the things that you need will be added unto you. With a proper perspective and proper power, from a perspective of proper purpose, when we pray, God is so good. I said this when we looked at verse 10, but this is how good God is. When we seek first his kingdom, he takes care of ours. That's the promise of Jesus. You seek him, he takes care of you. Jesus in John chapter 8, in Mark chapter 8, in what I believe to be the defining passage of the whole gospel of Mark, said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's a call to make everything about God. Deny yourself, die on a cross, follow me. Don't follow yourself, don't follow your purposes, your plans, follow me. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Matthew 6:33? When you seek me first, then I'll give you real life. And then he asks a question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Chase your stuff and get it. Bear down on your purposes and accomplish them. Achieve your goals. Great. What does it profit you to do all of that? And then in the end, you forfeit your soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is your soul worth? Your possessions? Your plans, your purposes, your goals, your aspirations? Really, is that more important than your soul in all of eternity? You see, Jesus teaches in Mark 8 what he teaches in Matthew 6:33, and what he teaches in the pattern prayer. When you seek him first, he takes care of you. Maybe you've never made the decision to follow Jesus. Well, the call of Matthew 6:9-13, Matthew 6:33, Mark 8:34, following, It's a call for you today to give up, lay aside your purposes, your plans, your efforts, your work, your dreams, your aspirations. Lay all of that aside and seek Him and Him alone. And when you do that, He reorients your life and He gives you the desires of your heart. Here's the great part about that. When you seek Him first, your desires become His and He will give you the desires of your heart. In a moment, the band's going to come. They're going to stand up here and play, and we're going to join them and sing. And I'm going to invite you, as one who's never followed Jesus, who's never trusted Christ, never been born again, to come and do that very thing. I give you my life. Take care of mine. The promise is this, the great exchange. You give Him a defective, marred life of sin, and He gives you eternity. That's a pretty good bargain, right? Maybe you're already a follower of Jesus, but you've been chasing the dreams of the world. You've bought into the lie. I just work harder, work longer, buy this, get that house, buy this car, wear these clothes, have this ring, make this trip, and then my life will be great. And billionaires die every day without Jesus. Sad, unhappy, and they step into eternity apart from Christ. If you have it all and you have Jesus, and you don't have Jesus, then you have nothing. So listen, Christian, why are you chasing what the world has to offer? It never satisfies, ever. Maybe today the Lord's calling you to come kneel at these steps. We call an altar and just say to Him, I'm tired of chasing the dream. I want to chase the Savior. And when you chase the Savior, you have what Jesus came to give, life and life abundantly. So come, make it all about Him, and He'll take care of you. Father, we thank You for the teaching of Jesus on prayer. It's so different from how we think of prayer. We think of prayer as our means of getting what we want. But Father, prayer is about connecting with You. It's about talking with You. It's about hearing from You. It's about being changed to be like You. It's about reorienting our perspective of life. It's about recognizing everything. Everything is kingdom. And that in the 70, 80, 90 short years we have on this life, You've given us the responsibility to be kingdom-focused. Being a part of Your ever-expanding and expanding and saving work. And when we do that, You promise You'll take care of us. Lord, there are people in this room who've never trusted Jesus. They don't know Him as Savior. And the call that they've heard today sounds costly. I give everything. Lord, it is costly. To follow Jesus cost us our lives. It cost us everything. But in exchange, we get so much more. Father, I don't have the ability to convince people of that truth. Your word speaks, but Your Spirit convinces. And so I'm praying Your Holy Spirit right now would convince people in this room who've never trusted Jesus that the exchange is worth it. To deny self, to take up a cross, to follow You. It's worth eternity. It's worth life. It's worth abundance. Lord, I pray for Christians in this room who may have made the decision to trust Jesus, but oh, they've bought into the lie of the world. If I just have, if I just accomplish, if I just get, I'll be somebody. I'll have contentment. I'll have peace. Lord, real peace only comes in walking with You. So call Your children today to do the very thing Jesus said in Mark 8, to deny themselves and take up a cross daily, daily, and follow You. I'm grateful, Lord, for the promise. When I take up my cross, I'm grateful for the promise. Seek first the kingdom. He'll take care of the rest. We trust You now to take care of the rest as we seek You. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one's looking around. The invitation is very simple. If you're not a follower of Jesus, and I'm asking you right now to come and say, Pastor, I need to trust Christ. Can someone help me? And the answer is yes. I'm asking you not to delay. I'm telling you from personal experience and the authority of God's word, to wait is a mistake. To come brings joy. And I know that's a big request, and I'm asking you to trust, but not me. I'm asking you to trust Jesus. So you come the moment we begin to sing. Christian, I'm asking you, surrender today. Not surrender in faith to trust Jesus for the first time. You've done that. But to trust that he's true to his word, that if you will make him first, he'll take care of you. I'm asking you to trust that chasing this world will never satisfy, but following hot after Jesus will provide you great joy and great contentment. I'm asking you to trust and to come. Do it now for his glory. Father, change us. You be honored. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.